In 19th century America, people began moving west.
And as they moved west, there were fewer schools, and education seemed somewhat less significant to a lot of people, and therefore an educated clergy seemed less significant. What they wanted was a minister who could be interesting, a minister who could speak to their hearts. That was the religion, increasingly, that the Baptists and the Methodists were offering.
A new religious movement began literally crossing the country in the early 1800s. This second Great Awakening was characterized by weak theology and emotional appeals. Regardless, it remade religion in America. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. W. Robert Godfrey returns to continue his series, A Survey of Church History. Over the past several months, Dr. Godfrey has shown us how the church has grown from its earliest days and now into the 19th century. Dr. Godfrey is a respected church historian. He's one of our teaching fellows and the chairman of Ligonier Ministries. Today, he'll show us how the uniquely American ideal of power to the common people fueled a change in the church.
We want to begin by just recapitulating a little bit about what had happened to the church in the American Revolution. I know it's 18th century, but it's important leading up to 19th century experience in America. The first American Revolution, the one we're most familiar with, the one led by Washington and Jefferson and Madison and others, really could be described as a pretty patrician revolution. It was led by men of wealth, men of education, men of property, and it was led not so much to radically change the old order, but to preserve the old order in America from interference by England. They were tired of the king's interference. They were tired of England taking tax money, for which we had no representation. They were frightened by the threat of sending a bishop. There had never been a bishop in America. Most people didn't want a bishop in America. And so the revolution really was in the name of preserving the rights of Englishmen for Americans. It was not to overturn things. Yet it had a profound effect on the churches in America. It obviously brought about religious freedom because the head of the American government was no longer pledged to defend the true faith and to defend the true church and to establish a church in law. The federal government clearly would not have an established church. So there's a new level of freedom in America from what had been true before. You know, there's a difference between freedom of religion and tolerance in religion. England today, at least in theory, has tolerance for those who do not practice the Church of England religion. But it's not strictly free because there's tax money that flows to support the Church of England. That was even more true in the 18th and early 19th century. Freedom of religion means that all denominations are treated equally under law. Nobody has a superior place under law. And that really leads on, of course, to the notion that religious freedom is tied to separation of church and state. Now, there were different notions of the separation of church and state in the time of the American Revolution, but clearly there was a notion there would not be an established church so that all denominations could enjoy freedom. And the very idea of denominations is crucial to American religious experience. Denominationalism, as a way of thinking, says that the true church of Jesus Christ finds expression in a variety of organizations, so that one is not obligated to say, if I'm a Presbyterian and you're a Baptist, you are a member of a false church because it's not my church. That was the old way of thinking. There were only true churches and false churches, and mine was the true church and yours was the false. But what has happened in the course of the 17th, 18th, and leading on in the 19th century is the rise of this notion that we can have denominations. We are separated over certain things, but we can recognize that at a fundamental level, we're all still Christians. We're all still going to heaven. Presbyterians are getting a first-class ticket, Baptists a second-class ticket, but we're all going. And we take that attitude so for granted that we don't recognize how revolutionary it is in the history of Christianity. Really, up until the 17th century, Christians fundamentally had believed that there was only one true church and all others false churches. But the Westminster Confession of Faith itself talks about purer and less pure churches. And so, if you're a Bible-believing Baptist, you think your Baptist church is purer than the Presbyterian church on the issue of baptism. But you're willing to grant, if you're a easygoing Baptist, that the Presbyterians may get to heaven too. And this is an important part of America's religious experience. You see it in Ligonier ministry, don't you? Ligonier doesn't just invite Presbyterians to attend and participate because R.C. Sproul is a Presbyterian. No, that's not the way they operate. There's this sense of many denominations being represented who believe in the Bible, who trust in Christ alone for salvation. And we're not saying our differences don't matter at all, but our differences are, as one friend of mine used to say, are not walls that extend all the way up to heaven. And so that's a very important change of attitude that comes increasingly in the 18th century and in the 19th century primarily. And what that means is we can cooperate in fundamental ways. We can do evangelism together. We can do missions together. We can establish educational institutions together. Because we have this fundamental sense of being Christians together, even if we're not members of the same denominations. So that's a really important element. And linked to that is what some historians call volunteerism in America, or voluntarism in America. And what that means is Americans from the very beginning of the Republic recognized that if their churches were to exist, they had to pay for them. The government wasn't going to pay for them. In Europe, throughout the 19th century, church buildings were built by the government, and ministers' salaries were paid by the government. And it meant that lay people didn't have to take on, in addition to their taxes, the burden of supporting the church. And can you imagine what a difference that would make in America? If the government were paying your minister's salary, if the government had paid to build the building in which you worship, how much more money would that put in your pocket? Well, you don't know because you don't know how much the government's taken out of the other pocket in taxes. But it develops a fundamentally different mindset, doesn't it? If the government built the building, it's not really your building, is it? If the government is paying the minister's salary, he's not really your minister. I mean, the whole relationship is changed in fundamental ways. But in America, from the beginning, there was this sense, we'll only have the churches we can pay for. And one scholar wrote a book entitled The Triumph of the Laity. Because European ministers didn't have to pay any attention to what people in the church thought, because they got paid whether anybody put any offering in the offering plate or not. But in America, there was established a much more intimate relationship between the laity and the ministers, because the ministers knew they only got paid if there were people in the pews. Now, there's a downside to that. There's a potential downside to that. The ministers accommodate the message to try to fill the church up. That may not always be healthy. We can turn on our television today and see stadiums full of people listening to very clever speakers who really aren't telling the biblical truth. But this sense of my church, my pastor, my involvement meant that the laity in America felt very intimately, vitally connected to the life of the church in a way that tended not to be true in Europe. That's the effect of the first American Revolution. In the early 19th century, historians talk about the second American Revolution. That's not language we're quite so familiar with. That's not language we use quite so often. But it's really very, very accurate, because that first American Revolution was, as I said, a very kind of patrician, rather elitist revolution. Very much status quo. Very much preparing a constitution that ensured that elites would continue to have a significant influence on the way in which the country would be governed. So we would have a Senate, not directly elected by the people. Do you remember that from your high school civics class? Originally, senators were elected by state legislatures. And those state legislatures were very much controlled in the states by the elites of the states. And so it was ensured that at least one house of the federal government would not be in the hand of the rabble. That's people like you and me. Not in the hands of common people. And the second American Revolution is the growing conviction in the early 19th century that the government ought to be more popularly controlled. You know, that to this day, our president is not elected directly by the people. Our president is elected by the Electoral College, which determines the election on the basis of how elections go in every state. And there have been lots of critics of the Electoral College. I always defend the Electoral College, mainly because I just don't like ever to see any change. But I think the Electoral College is crucial to maintaining a two-party system in America. You can like the two-party system or hate the two-party system, but in many places in Europe where they have direct election, you have this multiplication of parties and then the instability of governments trying to form unions with... The Electoral College keeps things simple in America because you have to have an absolute majority to win the presidential... Well, normally, you have to have an absolute majority to win the presidential election. But in the early 19th, you think I forgot where I was going with this, don't you? I'm still with you. In America, in the early 19th century, there is a growing sense of a desire for democratization, to have more influence of the people. And that was realized particularly in the election of Andrew Jackson to be president in 1828. He was the first president to be elected from the West. He came from way out west in Tennessee. And it was the moment, as one historian put it, where power in America passed from the snobs to the mobs. And that may be a slight overstatement, but it's a clever way of remembering it. The second American Revolution is putting a lot more power in the hands of the people. A lot more ability for common people to be controlling what is going on. And as that was true politically, it was also true religiously in America. That's part of why the Methodists and the Baptists were so successful in their development. They were able to appeal more immediately to common people in America. Levels of education amongst the Methodist and Baptist clergy in the early 19th century were definitely lower than the standards of education in the Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and Episcopal clergy. It meant that the Methodist and Baptist clergy spoke the language of common people. And common people were what were moving out to the frontier. America's population was growing. It was growing largely biologically, not by immigration in the early 19th century. Immigration would become important in the latter part of the 19th century. But that population pressure meant people wanted land. America would be a primarily farming country until well into the 20th century. And people needed land. They wanted land, so they were moving west. And as they moved west, there were fewer schools for opportunities for education. And education seemed somewhat less significant to a lot of people. And therefore, an educated clergy seemed less significant. What they wanted was a minister who could be interesting, a minister who could be effective, a minister who could speak to their hearts. That was the religion, increasingly, that the Baptists and the Methodists were offering to people as they moved west, as well as a willingness of those clergy to move out into the difficult conditions of the West. It wasn't easy to live in the West. Because one of the distinctive characters of the development of the West in America was that people lived on relatively large farms, relatively isolated from other people. Now, in Europe, where farms tended to be much smaller, people all lived in a village and went out from the village to the farms to labor and then came back to the village at night. And that being the case, you could have a school in the village. You could have a church in the village. But if everybody is living out on farms, you only have feet and horses to travel with. And how far can you go with feet and horses in a day and come back? So people became really rather isolated. It became so difficult on women, the isolation they experienced in the West, that there developed the phrase prairie sickness. And what it was loneliness and isolation and not having any neighbors. It was good in some ways financially because you could have this nice large farm that you had moved to and homesteaded. But any kind of gathering was difficult. Schools were difficult. Churches were difficult. This is why the Methodists developed circuit riders. Have you heard that phrase? A Methodist preacher would have a circuit to cover, and he'd preach in one little village, and people would gather on that Sunday, and they'd listen to him, and then he'd ride off to preach somewhere else the next Sunday so that you wouldn't have services with a preacher every Sunday. But it would depend how big the circuit was, how frequent the circuit rider could come. If you want a really great read sometime, read Peter Cartwright's autobiography. He was, in the early 19th century, a Methodist circuit rider way, way out west, Indiana and Illinois. I mean, he had to fight Indians, and he had to fight floods, and it's just a fascinating read, and he has interesting comments to make on other denominations. He has no use for the Presbyterians, of course, but the Baptists, they say, the Baptists, they think the only way to get to heaven is dive in the water and swim there. It's a great read, but you begin to understand what a difficult place of ministry it was. And one of the ways in which that situation was addressed was through circuit riding. Another way it was addressed was through what came to be known as camp meetings. What were camp meetings? Well, camp meetings were times of the year when the farm didn't need a lot of attention and when people could travel to camp out together as a community and to have a concentrated time of religious experience. And one of the most famous camp meetings was the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting in 1801 in Kentucky, where it was estimated that 25,000 people came in a day in which the largest city in Kentucky had 1,700 people. And so all of these people that lived most of the year in relative isolation and loneliness came together for a couple of weeks, sometimes even a little longer, for an intense time of preaching, praying, and spiritual renewal. And at this Cane Ridge Camp Meeting in 1801, there was a huge revival that occurred, huge religious, emotional response to the preaching. Peter Cartwright also talks about some camp meetings that he was part of, and those old preachers were pretty tough because Cartwright would write about how some of the young men in local towns would get drunk and think it'd be fun to go out and disrupt the camp meeting and beat people up, and the preachers all got together and beat up the drunks. I mean, it was a wild and woolly time. And at this Cane Ridge revival, there were all of these physical manifestations of what people believed was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There were people barking, grunting in expressions of the presence of the Lord. There were people running to get away from the Holy Spirit, and then they'd what we'd later call being slain in the Holy Spirit. So there were all these kinds of physical manifestations of religion, and that was not what was normal at a camp meeting. But this camp meeting at Cane Ridge in 1801 was often looked back to as a moment in which it became clear to a lot of people something new was happening. Some change was taking place in American religion. And really from 1800 or 1801 is marked what comes to be known as the Second Awakening. The First Awakening, the Great Awakening, was what we talked about in the previous series, the preaching of George Whitefield in particular, of Jonathan Edwards, of John Wesley, where there was a great renewal of the church that had a dramatic impact on the middle of the 18th century. And sort of like the French Revolution that left a shadow, everybody said, how was life after the French Revolution? So for American Protestants, life after the Great Awakening was always, when's the next awakening coming? When's the next awakening coming? And the answer was, it's coming in the early 19th century, in the Second Awakening. The Second Awakening was not as spiritually intense as the Great Awakening, but it was much longer lasting. It's usually estimated the Second Awakening lasts from about 1800 to about 1830, 1835. And it remade American religion. Before the Second Awakening, after the American Revolution, the First Revolution, church attendance was really low in America. Church membership was very low in America, maybe 10% of the population. And it was the Second Awakening that brought people in large numbers back into the churches, made church membership more accessible. Maybe the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and the Episcopalians had made it too difficult to become a church member. They had high standards of what you had to know and sometimes what you had to have experienced. And the Baptist preachers and the Methodist preachers really stressed, you can come to Jesus now, right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to study. You don't have to learn. You can come now. And that message had a profound impact on what was happening in America. They not only said you can come now, they also said you have the freedom to come now. You have the ability to come now. Come now without tarrying. Charles Finney, we'll come back to talk more about him later, but Charles Finney had a very famous sermon that he preached entitled, Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. I used to shake my head at that until I discovered that's a quotation from Ezekiel. So we have to find some way to deal with that, but that's not where we are right now. But that was the point, you see. Don't let those Calvinists say you just have to wait for regeneration. Don't let those Calvinists tell you that you have to go through a law work and a conversion experience before you can come. You can come now, right now, and you have the ability to come right now, so come. That made a huge impact on people, and many people came and filled the Methodist churches, the Baptist churches. You know, today the Methodist churches seem in decline numerically and biblically, but in the 19th century, the Methodist churches were strict biblical churches. They may not have had all their theology straight, but they wanted to follow the Bible, they wanted to honor Jesus, and they had a huge impact on the development of religion in America. It always is striking to me how many places you go in America and you see these old Methodist churches that have been there a long time. I was reading a history of California and the Spanish community in California when people began to come from the east over the Sierras into California. The Spanish leadership in California said, here come the Methodist wolves. And that was a sense. They were coming. They had a mission. They had a purpose. So that introduces us, at least, to the Second Awakening, to the theme of revival. And next time we'll be able to go on and look more particularly at what this revival will mean for American churches.
Revivalism would go on to have a profound influence on the American church well into the 20th century, including my own upbringing and early church life. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Saturday. We've continued Dr. Robert Gottfried's series on church history today. We've seen the growth of the church from its apostolic roots, and as our study approaches modern times, we can begin to see the movements that closely affect our lives today. This is an invaluable series for any student of the Bible. We'd like to send it to you for your gift of any amount. You can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. Let me repeat that contact information. The phone number again is 800-435-4343 and our web address, renewingyourmind.org. This is a comprehensive series, 73 lessons in all on 12 DVDs, and we would ask that you would keep that in mind as you consider your gift. Ligonier Ministries is committed to providing God-centered, God-honoring teaching resources for you and your family. RefNet is our 24-hour internet radio station. Committed to the historic Christian faith, RefNet is your source for preaching, teaching, scripture, news, music, and more. You can listen for free at refnet.fm or take RefNet with you when you download the free app for your phone or tablet. Next Saturday, Dr. Godfrey will fill in some of the details of the Second Great Awakening. Men like Charles Finney changed the way Americans understood salvation. And Dr. Godfrey will explain that that wasn't always a good thing. We hope you'll join us next Saturday for Renewing Your Mind.